Right. Thank you, Jim. I particularly enjoy that final hymn we just sang. The melody has always been one of my favorites. So thank you for leading us in that. If you have your Bibles, we are back in the book of Joshua this morning. Continue our study. We're in the second half of the book now and focusing on the giving of the land that takes place under Joshua's leadership up to this point. In the narrative has been a lot of battle accounts about how God provided the land for the people of Israel. And now we see how once the land has been conquered, it begins to be distributed to the various tribes. And so we're picking up here these themes in chapter 14. And particularly in the four this morning is a favorite character of mine named Caleb. And we get to see his feisty side this morning as he tells the tribes that the Lord will give him the land to conquer. So if you're in Joshua 14, follow along, please, as I read the chapter, and then we'll consider it together. Joshua 14. Now, these are the territories which the sons of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the households of the tribes of the sons of Israel apportioned to them for an inheritance. By the lot of their inheritance, as the Lord commanded through Moses for the nine tribes and the half tribe. For Moses had given the inheritance of the two tribes and the half tribe beyond the Jordan, but he did not give an inheritance to the Levites among them. For the sons of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and they did not give a portion to the Levites in the land except cities to live in with their pasture lands, for their livestock, and for their property. Thus the sons of Israel did just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And they divided the land. Then the sons of Judah drew near to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word back to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear, but I followed the Lord my God fully. So Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land on which your foot has trodden will be an inheritance to you and your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God fully.' Now behold, the Lord has let me live just as he spoke these 45 years. From the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses when Israel walked in the wilderness, and now behold, I am 85 years old today. I am still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now, for war and for going out and coming in. Now then, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day, for you heard on that day that the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me, and I will drive them out as the Lord has spoken." So Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, until this day, because he followed the Lord God of Israel fully. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, for Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. Then the land had rest from war. This is the reading of God's holy word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll look at it together today. Father, we're thankful we can learn from this passage. We're thankful for the example of Caleb, who trusted to the end in your promises and was able to receive them because he trusted in you. I ask that you would help us in this example and in this scripture passage to be encouraged to continue to trust in you ourselves. As we see the promises of your word, I pray that we too would faithfully follow you and faithfully trust you so that we might also inherit the promises that you've promised to us. And so we ask for your blessing now on our study. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Simon Wiesenthal never knew when to quit. He was dubbed the relentless Nazi hunter. He became an icon to some and a lightning rod to others, but was characterized throughout his life for his dogged, persistent pursuit of Nazi war criminals following World War II. Perhaps his most famous chase involved the pursuit of Adolf Eichmann in the years after the war. Wiesenthal had to go through a lot of obstacles and adversity in this pursuit, including the loss of funding, doors slammed in his face, a lot of false leads before he was finally able to help Israeli authorities to identify and locate Eichmann in Argentina in 1960. Wiesenthal had been himself a Holocaust survivor. He was imprisoned by his own recollection in 12 different concentration camps. He lost 89 family members over the course of the war. And he determined after the war that he would give his life to documenting and tracking down those who had perpetrated this great crime. And one of the ones he focused particularly on was Adolf Eichmann, who was known by many as the architect of the final solution. Eichmann once bragged that he himself had been responsible for the death of 5 million Jews. And so Wiesenthal determined that he would pursue Adolf Eichmann. He would amass data. He would do whatever was necessary to find him. After the war, Eichmann had gone underground, and eventually he left Germany to travel to Argentina, and that's where he lived for many years. And so what Wiesenthal did is he got all the information that he could for several years after the war. He would track down leads, many of which turned out to be false leads. Eventually, he ran out of funding. The governments began to grow somewhat apathetic as the years went by, and by the 50s, he sort of just seemed like he was a raving madman in his pursuit of Adolf Eichmann. And yet Simon didn't give up. This is when he really began to focus. He had to close down his documentation center because of a lack of funding and send all his documents away. And yet he kept one dossier, the dossier of Adolf Eichmann. Eventually, through the 50s, he continued to get clues and pass them on to Israeli authorities. And by the end of the 50s, they finally identified that they discovered where Eichmann was living in Argentina. And in a secret operation called Operation Finale, they were able to capture Eichmann and extradite him back to Israel in order to stand trial. Wiesenthal said throughout his life that his clients were the 6 million Jews that had perished in the concentration camp, and he would not give up until he had sought a measure of justice. He would live to the age of 96, passing away peacefully in 2005. He's an example, I think, of someone who's consumed with a zeal for justice and the right thing to be done. And in our passage before us, we have an example of someone who likewise was consumed with zeal for the Lord. No matter what the obstacle, no matter the fact that it seemed the enemies were insurmountable, Caleb just wouldn't give up. He didn't know the word surrender. He's the feistiest octogenarian in Scripture. And he tells the people of Israel in this passage that God will give him the land just as he promised to do. And this passage, if we could reduce it really down to one thing, it's this: never lose your zeal for the Lord because his promises never fail. Never lose your zeal for the Lord because his promises never fail. Caleb becomes an example of trusting fully in the Lord. And so we want to consider it this morning. There are really two parts to this. The first five verses form the introduction, and this is where the protocol, if you will, for the giving of the land comes into play. And then verses 6 to 15 are the second part, and that's where Caleb steps up and he, trusting in the Lord, says, "Give me those hills," and he tackles a very formidable territory in order to conquer it by God's strength. And so we're introduced here in verse 1 to the remaining territories to be distributed. Verse 1 says, "These are the territories which the sons of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the households of the tribes of the sons of Israel apportioned to them for an inheritance." Now, we might not see this evidently in front of us, but this passage very much depends on an earlier one where God gave specific instructions for how the land was to be taken. And I just wanted to turn our attention there. You can turn if you'd like, but it's in Numbers 34. Moses, as he's reaching the end of his life, gives specific and clear instructions to the people of Israel as to how they're to take the land and how they're to parcel it out or divvy it up. And in Numbers 34, verses 16 to 29, he specifies how this is to happen. Numbers 34:16 says this, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'These are the men, names of the men who shall apportion the land to you for an inheritance, Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun. You shall take one leader of every tribe to apportion the land for an inheritance. These are the names of the men. Of the tribe of Judah, Caleb the son of Jephunneh. Of the tribe of the sons of Simeon, Samuel the son of Ammihud. Of the tribe of Benjamin, Eliad the son of Kislon." And down goes through the rest of the tribes. And then verse 29, I'll just summarize. It says, "These are those whom the Lord commanded to apportion the inheritance to the sons of Israel in the land of Canaan." You'll note here in verse 17 that it's Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun that are to do this alongside the leaders from every tribe. So when we come back to Joshua 14, we see that this is all calculated and careful. It's been thought of in advance. The plan has been given. And so now when they're going to enact it, it's not a random thing that Caleb steps to the fore and asks specifically for territory, because they're to do this in accordance with the instructions that Moses gave. And so here we note that this is exactly what happens. Here in 14:1 of Joshua, the same individuals are mentioned in the same order. We have Eleazar the priest, and we have Joshua the son of Nun. Let me just say a few words about what's going on here when this tribal distribution is made. First, it's interesting that a priest is going to lead in the distribution of the land. Notice that Eleazar here, he's mentioned for the first time in the book, and he's mentioned before Joshua. Up to this point in the book, Joshua always takes the leadership role, and if anything, it's always Joshua and then the nation of Israel. This is really the first time in the book that someone other than Joshua is mentioned first in a conspicuous leadership role. And what this does is it begins to set a spiritual tone to what's about to happen. This isn't just throwing die on a table to see who gets which piece of property. This is something that the Lord has commanded, and they're carefully following the instructions of Moses. It's really a spiritual act, if you will, that is intended to be the fulfillment of God's promises. In verse 1, we have the word inherit that really becomes primary. I talked a little bit about this last week, but if you notice in verse 1, it says, "These are the territories which they," the sons of Israel, "inherited." And then this isn't as clear in many translations, but the last verb of the verse, apportioned, is the same word as the earlier one. In other words, the first instance is basically the idea of inheriting something. The second instance is the idea of causing someone to inherit. This is why the NASB translates it apportioned to them for an inheritance. In other words, they're inheriting what God has promised, and Joshua and Eleazar specifically are giving them the inheritance, or making them heirs of what God has promised. This is reminiscent to me of a New Testament provision for believers, where God similarly says of believers that we become heirs of God. Romans 8:16-17, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." In other words, the people of Israel here are, I think, proleptically or even prophetically, as I'll say in a moment, showing how God's people inherit promises. This isn't, again, just the taking of property, but ultimately, this is taking property which God has prophetically and spiritually set apart for the people of Israel. One other note just along these lines is, I think within this chapter, one of the things that stuck out to me as I was studying it was that I think we're supposed to see this as a prophetic act, a prophetic act. Now, why do I say that? Because several clues in the text. One is, in verse 2, it says, "By the lot of their inheritance as the Lord commanded through Moses." This is what the NASB says, "through Moses." But you may have a translation, I think the ESV might say something along the lines of, "by the hand of Moses." And this is a phrase that particularly is used often of prophetic ministry. So for example, several prophetic books, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, others, begin with the phrase, by the hand of so-and-so. This is the revelation given by the hand of the prophet. And so Moses here is pictured in a way that's somewhat prophetic in nature. The second thing being the giving of the lot. We'll talk a little bit more about this, but casting lots was often associated with prophetism in ancient Israel. That is the ministry of the prophet. The prophet would give verbal messages and also give clues as to the future, as to what God would do. One final thing is that when Moses is mentioned by Caleb later in the chapter, Caleb specifically calls Moses the man of God in verse 6 and the servant of the Lord in verse 7. That name, man of God, in verse 6 is associated elsewhere with prophetic ministry. To be a man of God meant that you were a prophet. This was Moses' title in Psalm 90. In other words, I think we're to see this giving of the land as prophetic in the sense that it is a pattern intended to show how God will grant his people rest, space, and place. That is to say, when we receive the full inheritance of God, it's not just ethereal cloud living where we're strumming harps in the atmosphere, but God is intending to give us space, a place, a heritage, a position where we can actually enjoy rest in the good things that God gives. And so, again, this isn't just a story about what happened thousands of years ago, but I think it has relevance for us as we think about the future and what God intends to do for us. And so throughout the book of Numbers, instructions are given both in the chapter that I read earlier as well. Moses says in chapter 33 that they're to do it by lot. I'll just read that passage in Numbers 33. It says, you shall inherit the land by lot according to your clans. To a large tribe, you shall give a large inheritance. To a small tribe, you shall give a small inheritance. Wherever the lot falls for anyone, that shall be his. And so when we come to this chapter, they're not just randomly doing this, but they're following carefully the instructions that Moses has given, and they're following it to a T. They're being precise in their obedience. And so verse 3 tells us, Moses had given an inheritance to the 2.5 tribes beyond the Jordan. And the narrator of Joshua has spent a lot of time already talking about that. We've seen it from several different angles in chapters 12 and 13, and one more time it's rehearsed here. And then verse 4 mentions specifically that Joseph had 2 tribes. And again, we're sort of prepared for that. If we've been reading through the Bible up to this point carefully, we've noted that 2 tribes seem constantly to be rising to the top. That would be Judah and Joseph. In the ending chapters of the book of Genesis, for example, it's about Joseph and Judah, their rise together to the top. And so here, Judah will receive an inheritance first in chapters 14 and 15, followed by Joseph in the chapters to follow. In some ways, Joseph becomes the firstborn son, because a firstborn son in the ancient world got a double inheritance, and Joseph gets 2 tribal allotments, Manasseh and Ephraim. Then verse 4 mentions that the Levites don't get a position in the land because they're to be spread abroad throughout the cities. And we talked about that last week. Verse 5 then concludes, thus the sons of Israel did just as the Lord had commanded, and they divided the land. Again, being parceled out. Now, just a moment to talk about what exactly would this look like. Number 2, verse 2 says that they were to do this by lot. And this may seem a little strange to us. What exactly is entailed with this? Well, it seems that in God's economy, in the context of Israel, remembering, is God's special nation in the Old Testament. And so he's covenanted with them in Exodus 19. And so he provides certain ways for them to know the future. And the casting of lots seems most often in the Old Testament to be associated with offices and places to live. So for instance, the office of a given individual might be determined by lot. We might think in the New Testament when Judas had taken his own life following the crucifixion of Jesus, they appointed a replacement, a man named Matthias in Acts 1, and they chose him by lot. The choosing of Saul in the Old Testament as well in 1 Samuel 10 is also by lot. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So this seems to be a divinely sanctioned way of determining certain things. Now, it raises a lot of questions. I sort of wonder what would this actually look like. In other words, are they sitting around a table? How is it that you determine the boundary stops here by lot? It's a little confusing. I'm not sure that I know exactly what that would have looked like, but I can say this. The lots seem to be connected specifically to the priest, and he had two stones called the Urim and the Thummim. If you've read it all about these in the Old Testament, it's a somewhat complicated topic. I know someone who wrote their entire dissertation on this topic. So a lot to it. But what it seems to be is a pouch that the priest wore that had a black stone and a white stone, and he would stick his hand in and pull out one of the stones in order to get an answer from the Lord. Now, that seems somewhat straightforward, but the question comes because we know that in certain cases in the Old Testament, God wouldn't answer by the Urim and the Thummim. If you remember, Saul had the Lord not answering him by these stones. So the question becomes, if it's just a black or white stone, what does it mean not to get an answer, right? It's a binary system, if you're following the logic there. So in other words, I think what it meant is it probably was successive answers, right? So like twisting the magic eight ball and you get the same thing every time. Okay, so the Urim and Thummim were a way of casting lots. So all that to say, as they're determining the boundaries, they're using this divinely sanctioned means of determining how the property lines are to fall. Now, does that mean that we should be doing that? When I decide where we're going to go for summer vacation, should I be rolling die? If I get a lucky number, that's the place we should go. I don't think that that's what we ought to be doing. Again, remembering that this is a divinely sanctioned practice in the Old Testament, specifically giving them insight into what God plans. And I don't think we can remove it from the fact that they were a theocratic nation, which meant God was their king. They were uniquely situated and positioned as a theocratic nation. In addition, we have the full revelation of God. And so when it comes to decision-making for us, we follow what are called wisdom principles when we're making a decision. So I could, of course, say more on that, but I think the difference being we have a sufficient scripture that's authoritative. It doesn't tell us everything, but it gives us everything we need for life and godliness. So when we're making decisions, we follow wisdom principles. But here they're casting lots because God is going to show them that way how the property boundaries are to fall. So then we are introduced in verse 6 to this unique character, Caleb. So let's look there. Verse 6, "Then the sons of Judah drew near to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, 'You know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea.'" And so Caleb here will rehearse the promises made earlier to him. He includes some details that we didn't really know in the earlier story, one that Moses swore an oath, verse 9 tells us. So Moses guaranteed that he would give this land to Caleb. And Caleb, of course, is quite plucky, but he also gives us here a fuller picture of the whole course of his life, if you will. Caleb speaks three times in the Old Testament. This is by far the longest speech. The other two times he speaks are basically one sentence. In Numbers 13, for instance, he said, "Let's go take the land because God will give it to us." And then in the book of Judges, he'll say, "Whoever takes this hill, I'll give my daughter Aksa in marriage to." And that ends up being fulfilled by his nephew, a man named Othniel. But here he has a lengthy speech. And I've said this in other places, but often when scripture writers are revealing the character of someone in scripture, they don't give you a physical description. They don't necessarily always tell you what to think, but they influence you through the words of the character. That is, what is the character saying? Is the character saying something that's good and consistent with God and his law, or is it contrary to God and his law? And as we read here the words of Caleb, what do we walk away with? I think we walk away with a man whose life has been deeply ingrained by zeal for the Lord and trust in his promises. Zeal for the Lord and trust in his promises. This particular story is what's often called by scholars of Joshua and other places a land grant story or a land grant narrative. What does that entail? In the book of Joshua, there are five vignettes or five little episodes like this in the last half of the book. And in each case, there's a character who steps forward to get specific parts of the land. Usually there's some kind of conflict lurking in the backdrop. We'll see this later with the daughters of a man named Zelophehad, who was introduced earlier in the book of Numbers, and they're going to step forward and get land in the course of these tribal divisions. Caleb here is the longest of these stories, and it's really a pattern for the ones to follow. So there's usually conflict lurking in the background. A primary character steps forward to ask for a specific territory, and then Joshua grants it, and we have resolution in the verses to follow whereby the land is taken. In this case, it's the resolution is the blessing of Joshua upon Caleb. So he sets the pattern for these stories in the second half of the book. He also gives us some chronology as to his background. Notice, for instance, he says in verse 7, I was 40 when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And probably you're somewhat familiar with Caleb. If you've read some of these Old Testament passages, you know that Caleb and Joshua were the only ones of the original generation to leave Egypt in the Exodus that survived the entire wilderness wandering. Everyone 20 years old and upward had perished in the wilderness as part of God's pronouncement of judgment because of their lack of faith following the spy incident. So Caleb and Joshua here are unique. And Caleb says, I was 40 when this happened. So he was already into his adult years, probably more or less a contemporary with Joshua. Joshua's probably around the same age, maybe a little bit older, but they're both likely 85. Well, Caleb's 85 and Joshua's probably around the same age. He says here he was sent to spy out the land. And verse 7 says, I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. And it's a hard phrase to translate. Basically, it's saying, I gave a word back to Moses and the people that was consistent with what I knew to be the case, what was consistent in my mind. That is to say, he didn't waver like the others did. He didn't have doubt. He was resolved in his purpose. Verse 8, nevertheless, the other brothers, those who had gone up, what did they do? They made the heart of the people melt with fear. This is a phrase used elsewhere, really, of the Canaanites. The Canaanites either themselves were melting in fear, or when the Israelites were being unfaithful, they caused them to melt in fear. So melting in fear is consistently a bad thing in these passages. And so Caleb is saying, my brothers, the other tribes, caused the people to despair. But what did he do? He followed the Lord, my God, fully. What a testament of faith. What a pronouncement of trust in the true God. This may seem strange, but it's something of a rarity in the Old Testament to have someone who says, I fully trusted the Lord my God. My mind goes to Hezekiah, who's described later as a king who wholly trusted in the Lord God in a unique way that wasn't consistently always the case among the nations. So Caleb here is an example of trusting in the Lord. And then verse 10, he says, the Lord has spared me 45 years. I am now 85 years old today. Verse 11, he's as strong as he was then. So the Lord has given him vitality. Not only has he not died, but he hasn't really lost a step over the course of 40 years traversing the wilderness. He's just as strong now as he was then. And he, in fact, uses language associated elsewhere with kings and powerful people. He says that he's able to make war, verse 11, and to go out and come in. Typically, that's language describing a king who would lead his troops into battle. Caleb is saying, I can lead my tribe into battle as a powerful figure because God is giving me the energy. He's not taking credit himself. He's not saying it's, you know, I've been taking my vitamins and I've, you know, been working out, you know, kept myself in shape. He's, I think, attributing it ultimately to the Lord. The Lord is the one who gave him the strength. And so he's trusting in God. But it gets better, verse 12. Not only is he feisty and spry, but he recognizes there are giants in this area. Verse 12, he says, the Anakim were there. He says, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day, for you heard on that day that the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me and I will drive them out. Now, just a few words about this. I feel like I've spent a lot of time talking about these Anakim, but they're likely to be connected to the Rephaim, who are connected elsewhere to the Nephilim. And there's about five different words that the Old Testament uses to describe them. Going back to Genesis 6, they're talked about in Numbers 13. Og, who is one of the remnants of the Rephaim, according to the previous chapter, had a bed that was 13 and a half feet long, which if you've been watching the Olympics, I was intrigued by the fact that these ski jumpers, not the ones who go far, but the ones who do all the flips and twirls and such, they're jumping from a ramp that's 13 and a half feet high. And so it made me think, wow, that's pretty tall. So Og would be a giant, and that these Anakim are likely also giant figures. That's how I understand it. There's a lot of questions that it raises, and I won't get into all that now. But Caleb is essentially saying, I don't care how big and powerful they are. I don't care if they're giants or if they seem insurmountable, the Lord will give me victory. And in fact, we find later at the end of the verse that the town he's going to take was formerly called the village of Arba, Kiriath Arba, because this man, Arba, whose name means four, the number four, was the greatest among the Anakim. This probably means he was the tallest, strongest, most formidable. So Caleb says, don't give me the easy part, give me the hard part. Give me the territory no one else wants to take. I don't care if I'm 85, the Lord will give me strength. Now, who does that remind us of? Reminds us probably of a lot of people, but certainly I think Caleb, being from the tribe of Judah, in some ways anticipates a later Judahite who will also face a giant, namely David, in the centuries to come in 1 Samuel 17. And so Caleb says, I'm in for this. Let me at him. I want to go take this territory. It's interesting. I was telling Judy this, but the title for my message this morning is There Be Giants in Them Hills. But I was joking with her. The subtitle could be Ain't Nothing But a Hound Dog. And the reason is Caleb's name means dog. It's not clear why he's named after a dog, because dogs in the ancient world weren't really seen as cuddly pets that, you know, sleep at the foot of our bed as today. They were seen as ferocious watchdogs, sentinels and the like. But Caleb, perhaps because of his dogged zeal, is called Caleb in the sense that he's a dog that wants to be let off his leash. He's going to go and tackle these hills, and he's going to take them down. Now, when we look at Caleb, one of the thing that the thing I ended up spending the most time this week on preparing for this sermon was figuring out where exactly he comes from. Notice verse 6 says, it's Caleb the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite. The Kenizzite. This got me sort of down on this rabbit trail that took some time, but I think it was important to try to get to the bottom of. There's a lot of discussion about where exactly he comes from. And there are three options. Why is he identified here as a Kenizzite? A Kenizzite, what does that mean? There are really three options as far as what this could possibly mean. One is that he's of Edomite lineage, because there was a Kenaz named in Genesis 36 as one of the grandsons of Esau. Esau has a son named Eliphaz. Eliphaz has a son named Kenaz. And so at least one commentator that I read argued that Caleb was an Edomite who had somehow joined the nation of Israel. Now, if that's true, it does raise other questions about when would an Edomite have joined. He seems to have been born in Egypt and probably in slavery. And so we would have had to assume that his father, Jephunneh, is the one being identified here as the Kenizzite, and that he would have somehow come into the nation and married into Judah. The questions, though, that it raises is, would Israel have elevated to being the chieftain of a tribe, someone who was of mixed heritage, if a foreigner had come in? One other option, which was the one I liked the most, and I had basically oriented my entire message around this, and then I decided it probably wasn't the best approach, is the Kenizzites are mentioned in Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, what's really ironic or interesting to me about it is Abraham is in Hebron, the very place where Caleb's going to get this territory, and the Lord appears to him, and he makes a promise to him in verses 18 and 19. He says, it says there, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham right after he had passed through the carcasses. And he said this, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite, the Hittite, Perizzite, Rephaim, Amorite, Canaanite, Girgashite, and Jebusite. In other words, I read several sources that argue that he was descended from this people group called the Kenizzites within Genesis 15. There are certain attractions to that because, again, the Lord is promising to give Abraham this territory, specifically where the Kenizzites are. And God, in that promise, says to him to walk the length and breadth of the land. In verse 9, Caleb says something very similar, the land on which your foot has trodden will be an inheritance. And so the idea here would be, a foreigner had been grafted in to the people of Israel, and that Caleb is part of the lineage of one of the peoples of the land. What's attractive about that, of course, is the fact that when they're conquering Canaan, it's not just because they want to kill the Canaanites, but it's really because of a spiritual conflict between idol worshipers and the true God. However, at the end of the day, I decided probably not that approach. So what does that leave us with? Well, coming back to Joshua 15, what seems to be the case is that he's named after a clan or a family group within the line of Judah. And I ended up spending a lot of time this week investigating the genealogies of Chronicles. You almost need a PhD to figure that stuff out. It's very complicated, very, very complicated. One being that there are two Calebs mentioned, and that confuses the situation. So I borrowed from the library a book a few weeks ago that I'm delighted in, but it's tough sledding. It's the Every Genealogy in the Bible. It's called All the Genealogies of the Bible. It's an incredibly fruitful source to study because we learn a lot about connections you would never otherwise make. And yet at the same time, it becomes very complicated to figure out who's related to who. So let me just say a few words about this. In Judges 1, the last time Caleb appears on the scene, he promises that whoever conquers a certain village called Kiriath Sefer, he's going to give his daughter Aksa as a wife to. And it says there that Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's youngest brother, captured Kiriath Sefer, and Caleb gave his daughter Aksa to him as a wife. Okay, so we pick up two things from there. Number one, Caleb has a brother named Kenaz, and Othniel is the son of Kenaz. So Othniel is Caleb's nephew. Kenaz is himself probably named after some other ancestor in their line, because the word Kenizzite could also mean a son of Kenaz. Just like Jesus will later be called the son of David, it could be that Caleb and his brother are really connected to this figure, Kenaz. There's a practice called paponymy in the ancient world where you would name a son after a grandfather, and so some think that's what happened. So Caleb is the Kenizzite, probably because of some ancestor named Kenaz. Now, my one misgiving with this is that this Kenaz is not named in Chronicles genealogy. So we're back to square one. However, that probably seems to be the best approach because it's strange to my mind that Caleb would assume the leadership of an entire tribe if he was an outsider to the degree these other options would leave us. Okay, so you get a credit of seminary tuition for today's message because of that, but without the test. So how about that? So Caleb, if he is in fact a genuine Judahite, which I think he probably is, he's rightfully one of the chieftains designated to lead in the tribal distribution. In fact, that's what Numbers 34 said. It designated him as a tribal leader. All right, one other thing about genealogies, and I'll stop talking about these. Well, I can't promise that because we have more chapters to come. But for today, I will. And that is that if you look forward in Scripture, Nabal, the foolish man who's married to Abigail, who confronts David, it says he's a Calebite. And he is in the same area where Caleb takes this territory. So it's likely that Nabal is a descendant of Caleb, which interestingly means David is confronting things that lurk in the background from earlier in Joshua. And the more I'm studying Joshua, the more I'm seeing there's a lot of hints at David. We're going to see that next week, Lord willing, in the next chapter where they don't take Jerusalem because the Jebusites live there. And it says the Jebusites are there to this day. And when David comes on the scene, he drives out the Jebusites from Jerusalem. So we'll talk about that, Lord willing, next time. So Caleb is, I think, a Judahite leader who comes to the fore, and now he's going to take this land just as he was promised. And remembering, of course, he was one of the original spies. Back in Numbers 13, when the scribes' journey through the land is described, these same monsters, these same Anakim are mentioned there in Numbers 13. Numbers 13, it says this, they went up into the Negev and came to Hebron. Ahiman, Sheshai, Talmai, the descendants of Anak were there. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt, and they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two figures. So Caleb had seen this territory. He had seen its fruitfulness and productivity. He was a soldier the first time he came through, and he thought, I want this territory by God's grace. Even though giants live there, and the three giants mentioned in Numbers 13 are Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, and here it's Arba, the greatest of the Anakim. And so Caleb says, I don't care about that. The Lord has promised, and I believe he will give me this land. So what does Joshua say? He says, Caleb, just go retire. Live on the beach. Pick up seashells. Go down to Joppa. Live out the rest of your days. No, that's not what he says. 13 says, so Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, until this day, because he had followed the Lord God of Israel fully. What a testament. Wouldn't we like that to be on our gravestone? We followed the Lord God fully. I sure would. I'd like that to be the legacy of my life. Now, this is a nice little story. Would make for a really good flannel graph. When I was a kid, flannel graph was the thing to do in Sunday school. And I remember one of my Sunday school teachers in junior high just extolling about how David was a powerful warrior, and I'm like, I want to be like that guy. And this makes for a nice story like that. But there's more, I think, to the story if we think about and zoom out for a moment the whole picture. Remember that earlier in the Bible, in Genesis 49, God had made a special promise through Jacob on his deathbed to the tribe of Judah. We talked about this in the series in December, Christmas in Genesis, the prophecy about Judah. If you remember there in Genesis 49, Jacob had said to Judah, you will rise among your brothers. He says there, your hand will be on the necks of your enemies, and your father's sons will bow down to you. So in other words, there was this expectation from the very end of Jacob's life that Judah would be the tribe that produces a king who would reign and subject the enemies and have tribute brought to him, which Genesis 49 says that tribute will be brought to you. And so for Caleb now to step forward again is not a surprise, because Judah is the main tribe that God has designated that will have the royal leadership among the brothers. In fact, tribute will come to him until Shiloh comes, the phrase says, until the Messiah is manifested. Now later, as I said, in history, we know that another Judahite rises from obscurity to become king, a man by the name of David. David, too, faces his own giants, not in a metaphorical way so much as an actual way, in 1 Samuel 17, where he confronts Goliath. And so David will be a Judahite who also rises to the occasion to slay giants. At the end of David's life, he has designated Solomon to be his successor. And if you remember the broad sweep here of David's life, God appears to him somewhere in the middle of his life and says, David, you want to build a house for me, but I'm going to build a house for you. You want to build a temple that I can dwell in, but I'm going to build a house for you in the sense that your sons successively will sit on the throne until the son, capital S, comes, who is the Messiah, who will sit on your throne and never be evicted. He will reign forever and ever and ever. And David is given this promise in 2 Samuel 7. We call it the Davidic Covenant. It's a foundational text of the Old Testament. And I think many of the Psalms David writes, he writes with that backdrop in mind, particularly the royal Psalms. And in the book of Psalms, the last Psalm that David writes, possibly, is Psalm 72. Psalm 72. It's really, I see a prayer probably for Solomon, his son. Now, there's some question about it because the superscription of the Psalm says, of Solomon, but you could translate that to Solomon. And the reason I do is because the end of the psalm, it says the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended, which suggests it's the conclusion of his life. As David is about to die, he recognizes that God's covenant with him to provide a son on the throne is going to come through Solomon. And so he prays that Solomon would be the right kind of king. He says in verse 1, give the king your judgments, O God, Psalm 72, and your righteousness to the king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness, your afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people, the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of his people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. He prays then that his reign would end, would endure. Let them fear you while the sun endures. And then in verse 8, he describes the territory of his son. May he rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him. His enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring tribute. The kings of Sheba and Saba offer gifts. And let all kings bow down before him. All nations serve him. In other words, David here is praying that Solomon's kingdom in concert with God's promise to David would extend not just to the borders of Israel, but even to the ends of the earth. Psalm 2 says something similar. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for an inheritance, the ends of the earth. So there's this idea that the line of David will produce a king that will reign not just within the narrow confines of Israel, but really until the ends of the earth. The veritable globe, as it were, would be the purview of his kingdom. And is that the case? Well, we know it is, because the Messiah has come, and he prophesied about this very thing in one of his integral passages in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25. Jesus predicts his own return in glory to do more than just what Caleb did, but to subdue the whole earth as king. In Matthew 25, verse 31, Jesus describes this second coming, and he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. In other words, as I said at the beginning of the message, this tribal division given to Caleb, in my mind, is not just about a feisty old guy who gets his land. It's ultimately a prophetic paradigm, a prophetic pattern of what God intends to do for all his people. That we too might really actually inherit the promises, and to do so on an even greater scale. For instance, Joshua distributed the land by means of a priest and a prophet, Joshua really being a prophet, Moses being a prophet. Jesus will distribute his kingdom as prophet, priest, and king, all combined in one glorious figure. Joshua parcels out the land, and yet there were still enemies to conquer. He gives the land to Caleb, but he says, go get those giants and root them out. When Jesus comes to give out his kingdom, he will have already conquered the final enemy, the last enemy, death, by his resurrection from the dead. Joshua blesses Caleb, the faithful spy, in giving him his territory there in Joshua 17, but Jesus here in this text will bless all his people. He says, come, you who are blessed of my Father. Joshua granted the land for as long as they could keep it, but Jesus' kingdom will have no end. He'll reign for 1,000 years, longer than any patriarch lived, and then into eternity. And the scriptures tell us that all the nations will stream to Jerusalem, the highest of the mountains of the land, and they will say, let us go up to Jerusalem, that we may learn his ways, and they will beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks, and everyone will dwell under his vine and under his fig tree to the glory of God. That's the kingdom that we're waiting for. That's the kingdom that's been promised to us. So the question I want to leave you with this morning is this. Are you preparing for that kingdom? Like Caleb, who spent 45 years, every day the sun comes up and he knew someday God's going to give me that land. Every day when the sun comes up, are we thinking someday soon God's going to give me that full inheritance he's promised? Are we investing in that coming kingdom? Are we investing in what God is going to do? I would say, first of all, to trust in Christ for salvation. We don't know how much time the Lord gives us, but he offers a promise that if you trust him, he will give you rest. Rest for your souls, just like Joshua 14 says, the land had rest. Jesus offers full and final rest. If you have trusted in Christ, are you consciously preparing for that future kingdom? Do we know our Instagram feed better than we know our Bibles? Do we spend more time doom scrolling than we spend on our knees? A passage like this is calling us to prepare for reality. The reality is the coming kingdom. Are we preparing for that kingdom? I would encourage you this morning to look at your life and assess, am I consciously and intentionally preparing for God's coming kingdom, because that's the ultimate thing that I want to experience. And the Lord has promised that will be the inheritance of all who have trusted in him. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this passage, and I ask that Caleb's life would be an encouragement to us as we think about it. I pray that you would help us to see the reality that lies behind these images and pictures in Scripture, and I pray that we would be encouraged to invest our energies and resources and intentions and all that we have to prepare for that coming kingdom when we, as Caleb, will be blessed by the invitation to receive our inheritance. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.